The reading today is found on page 555 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, those really are, aren't they, glorious words. Let's pray now that I don't make a hash of trying to explain them finally, and that they become true for all of us. Let's pray. Father God, those words, though so familiar, are so wonderful, that we barely can comprehend their meaning in practical life. And we ask that in these few minutes you will draw near to us, that you will teach us from the Bible, that you will correct us, that you will rebuke us, that you will instruct us, that you will lead us on. May these marvelous experiences recorded in this psalm be ours today. May they belong to our families and many of our friends and acquaintances in the city. We pray for the city that you will have mercy upon this great place of commerce and business. Draw many to yourself, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good. Well, if you take the sheet and turn over from the hymn, you'll find so many notices it had to go down a little in print. You may need an extra pair of specs to read them all. I'll say nothing about the jobs available, though they're very important jobs, nothing about the Tuesday alphabet, though I hope many of you are reading our alphabet and becoming Christianly literate in that sense. Again, I'd like to recommend the sequel that's been going on in Plantation House on Thursdays, but particularly today, if you would notice that a new basic facts course is starting, beginning in Plantation House on Wednesdays for 6 weeks from the 2nd of February until the 9th of March. Doug Elson leads these with others. It's a really worthwhile course. I do recommend it to those of you who are just beginning in Christian things or need a refresher course. Would you fill your name in there, give us your phone number, work or home, and slip it to one of the stewards or telephone Doug or Hilary Mackay, and they'll welcome you with open arms to the basic facts course, which I believe will be a blessing to you if you join it. Now, let's turn to Psalm 20. Oh, yes, one other thing. We have a book of the month, A Fresh Start by John Chapman, a famous book, and the famous author is with us today, which is a great pleasure. We have a few copies left. Let's take those copies today. If anybody is looking to make a fresh start in life at the beginning of this year, this is a fine book to read. You'll find it at the back, and you'll find a few copies at the bookstall here if you can get near it. Now let's turn to Psalm 23. You will be able to get nearer, by the way, within a fortnight. The repairs on the organ are nearly finished, I'm thankful to say. Psalm 23, which is on page 555. Now, we've been taking the opportunity of these three Tuesdays in January to look at this great and glorious psalm that must have been valued by millions of Christians down the years. In other words, we've taken just 60 minutes, which is about a minimum, I think, if we're going to come to grips with all that is here. I imagine that there may be somebody for whom it's a wonderful discovery for the first time. If so, I'm so thankful for you. For many of you, it'll be like a reintroduction to an old friend. We've not had time to look at all the wonderful details that are in these verses, and you may have been a bit disappointed at that. But we've got one overriding purpose, haven't we, at the moment, during this year that started last September. We want to discover from the pages of this book the nature of the God of the Bible. That is, the God who is there, the real God, the only God there is. The God that who made us and whom we shall meet on the last day. What kind of a God is he? All sorts of lies and misunderstandings circulate. Only this old book will tell us the truth about God. And what does this little tiny bit of the book tell us about our great and gracious God? Well, I think we've discovered, slightly maybe to your surprise as to mine, how very clear the teaching about God is in the 6 verses of this psalm. What it tells us about this God is that he is wholly and absolutely committed to his people through thick and thin. To use theological language, he is a covenant-keeping God. He is steadfastly and unfailingly loyal to those whom he rules. By the way, shepherd is not a sentimental title in the Bible. It's the title of the ruler of the people. Most rulers expect us to be committed to them. They are not necessarily committed to care for us. But this ruler, the ruler of the universe, is absolutely committed as a shepherd to the sheep or a host to his guests, particularly in that ancient world, absolutely committed to his people who belong to him. Now, that is glorious news. We often hear of somebody being a committed Christian. I've been preaching to you during this month of January about a committed God. That's far more important. Our commitment is so often loose and feeble. His commitment to us is absolutely strong and faithful and loyal. Now, what I want to do today is to go no further on that truth, but to make some applications of it. I was stirred up by Hugh Palmer on this. He, by the way, is going to be preaching here after Easter. I know many of you will look forward to that. And he was saying to me that we must put many more applications in our sermons, because only if we apply the truth that we're preaching about do we know if anybody agrees with us, or rather agrees with the Word of God. In other words, we'll all nod with Psalm 23. Nobody will actually come out of their pew and say, "I think that's awful." It's only if the preacher makes a fair and proper application of it that we know if we really do nod and agree with it. I want to make 4. This will tell you whether Psalm 23 is true for you, whether you can agree with it. My first application is to a Jewish person. Now, clearly, this psalm comes in a hymn book, which is the hymn book of Israel. So it belonged then to the Jewish nation. And rather wonderfully, it reveals to us how even in those ancient times, although the Israelite would have a very strong sense of corporate identity as belonging to the people of God, yet even then there was this individual sense of knowing God. I used to think it was only the great ones in the Bible who had that knowledge of God, you know, Moses, who spoke to God face to face. But what Psalm 23 seems to suggest is that there were many Israelites who knew what it was to speak to God face to face. Many who knew him in a personal, real, intimate way. Many who knew what it was to hear God say to them, "I am with you, my rod and my staff comfort you." So that was true long, long ago. But the Jewish Messiah has come. And because the Jewish Messiah has come, he takes the whole of the Old Testament faith and he radically reinterprets it. And any Jew who wants to know the meaning of his Old Testament faith today must understand it through the Messiah. So if you will, turn over to page 1076 to that famous 10th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, we can only look at this for a moment, and the words are fairly familiar, I think, to people. But look at verse 11. There are some of these great I am statements of the Gospels. And by the way, I am always means I am and nobody else is. I alone am, you could translate it as. Verse 11, I alone am the Good Shepherd. Now, you see, that radically retranslates, or reinterprets, rather, Psalm 23. It's as though Jesus is saying, and he says it so often, don't look up into the heavens for your shepherd. I am the God who is your shepherd. Come to you if you want the shepherd's care. Come to me if you want the shepherd's care. Look at verses 7 onwards. Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Look again at verse 14, a repeat. I alone am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. Now you see, here is a radical reinterpretation. He says, the God of the Old Testament is to be found in me. I am the shepherd, I am the ruler of mankind. I am the ruler of God's people. Furthermore, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and here, of course, he's referring to the nations, and I'm going to bring them into the sheepfold. There's a radical reinterpretation for you. The blessings of Israel are going to be available for the whole wide world. Very, very strong talk, isn't it? Very strong meat if you're a Jewish person today, or a Jewish believer. And no wonder we read in verse 19, at these words, the Jews were divided. By the way, it's not just the Jews. Don't let's blame them. People are still divided once they understand these words. Somebody was saying to me the other day about some of our dialogue supper parties that somebody makes a very simple presentation of Christianity and people are there who don't normally hear these things and suddenly at the sofa over there, there's an explosion. And some very nice person says, well, do you really mean to tell me that Jesus makes the claim to be the only savior of the world? And then there's a real discussion. See, that person had been on the periphery of Christian things, had never really heard what is claimed in the New Testament, and when they saw what this wonderful English literature actually said, explosion. No wonder there was an explosion amongst the Jews. And many of them said, verse 20, he's absolutely mad. But others said, don't be ridiculous, he can't be mad and cast out demons. Now, that division is really the same today, isn't it? When people see what Jesus is really saying, some will say, that's absolutely mad. He ought not to talk like that. But others say, well, you can't say that this person is mad. Listen to his teaching. Look at what he did. See his influence in the world. So to anybody who is a Jew who's in church this morning, I would make that application. The New Testament tells us how the Old Testament is to be understood. Jesus has now come on the scene in history. He's taken hold of Psalm 23 and he's applied it to himself, and then he's opened the door of Psalm 23 to everybody who will come in all nations. Is that not an extraordinary reinterpretation? Let me make an application of Psalm 23 as we come back to it to an unbelieving person. By an unbelieving person, I mean someone who refuses to return to God through Jesus Christ. I seem to have an amazing ability to lose the hymn sheet. Yes, I've got it at last. You'll find on the hymn side 1 Peter 2, 24-25. Let me explain what I mean by an unbeliever. Will you read this just follow it as I read it. 1 Peter 2, 24-25. He, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, I take it from that an unbeliever is someone who refuses to return to the shepherd and overseer of men's souls. Someone who refuses to believe that is their proper duty here and now, even at the service today, to return once and for all to Christ as the proper ruler of mankind and savior of his people. Now, what do I want to say to you who are an unbeliever today sitting here in St. Andrews? I was tempted in my sermon to say, will you please be consistent and not have Psalm 23 read or sung at your funeral? Then I realized that you or I won't really be responsible for what is sung at our funerals, so I thought that was not a very good application. It'll be out of your hands, it'll be out of my hands, won't I? But let me tell you, because I think I've taken more funerals than most of you put together, so I have some authority to talk about this. Let me tell you that when you get to the crematorium, it isn't reason that rules, it's emotion. And relatives are desperately hoping against hope, aren't they, on that day, that there was something in Grandpa's life that meant he'd paid some attention to God or to Jesus Christ. And so I'm afraid, whether you like it or not, they'll sing Psalm 23 in one version or another. Emotion will rule and not reason, though there's no reason whatever to suppose that Grandpa ever paid any attention to these things. His relatives desperately will sing, hoping that that will in some way bring comfort to their hearts. But what I really want to say to the unbeliever who refuses to return to the bishop and overseer of our souls, I want to say, will you count the cost? You're a businessman. Will you reckon up your losses? Will you look again at Psalm 23? We haven't time to look at it all, but will you look simply at verse 6, the last verse, and will you reckon up what it will cost you to be an unbeliever? In 6a, we have a description of Christian experience in this world, one of the most beautiful in the whole Bible. And in 6b, we have a description of Christian experience in the life of the world to come. Let me read the two together. Will you count the cost if you refuse to return to Christ? Because this is the price you will have to pay. You will have to do without 6a. Surely goodness and love will follow me, pursue me, literally, all the days of my life. I can't imagine a richer experience than that, to know that God graciously is pursuing us in goodness and mercy. The believer shuts the door against that. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Will you count the cost? It means that when you get to the end of life and go into the world beyond the grave, there is no house to dwell in. There is no Lord to welcome you. There is no rest, no peace, no joy eternally. Let me make a third application. Let me make an application to a nominal church member. Now, obviously, in a country like ours, which has had the privilege of a great Christian civilization, there will be a large number of people who are nominals. And when they go to hospital and their details are written down, there will go those magic letters C of E or whatever it is. Of course, you can be dissatisfied with the C of E. Lots of people are, and I don't wonder sometimes. And you can turn to other churches and other denominations if you will. There's nothing unusual about that. There's nothing wrong about that if people are sincerely seeking to find the truth. But I want to say to you that whatever denomination you seek and join, they cannot give you the pearl of great price. They can do a great deal for you. They can give you ethical and moral and doctrinal instruction. They can bring you within their historical and institutional life and privileges. They can give you many things, such as friends and so on, and yes, many comforts maybe and care that ministers and others can provide. But they cannot give you the pearl of great price. Religious upbringing, religious culture, religious traditions are not the same as knowing Christ. And surely today of all days we should remember that, because it's one of the great feast days of the Christian church today. It's the conversion of St. Paul. He was a fanatical church member, if I may put it like that. Do you want to know how fanatical he was? Today I think he'd be called a Hebrew fundamentalist. Turn over to Philippians 3, if you will, and you'll see just how fanatical he was. It's a great chapter. It's worth turning up. So bestir yourself to turn to 1180 and see with me his credentials, his CV, his impeccable Hebrew background, and how he was willing to throw the whole thing away. Verse 5, I'll come into the long description. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of Philippians, first column. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as regards the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting this new miserable church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit in terms of religious culture, religious civilization, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice the my. I think it was Luther who said that real Christianity is largely a matter of personal pronouns. Not our Lord, not the Lord, my Lord. Look at verse 8 and verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, he's found something here, hasn't he? Very, very personal and individual. Just turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 21. One of the loveliest descriptions of what it means to be a real Christian. In beautiful, succinct words, verse 21 of Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, what he'd found was the pearl of great price. He had found Christ. He'd found the personal, intimate experience of God that is recorded in our Psalm 23. And let me say that for the Apostle Paul, this was no route of escapism. If anybody walked through dark valleys, it was him in those missionary journeys. If anybody had loads of enemies, it was the Apostle Paul. But he could say, "Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Paul stands, I think, in all history as a testimony to the fact that religion won't do. It will never, never satisfy the hunger of a heart that is made for God. Religion may be the outward symbols and so on of the real thing, but the real thing is here in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Fourth application and last one. Let me make an application of Psalm 23 to a believing Christian who is sitting in our congregation today, and there must be many, but there may be a few faced with special serious problems. It may be, verse 1, that you're actually in want. I don't know. It may be that you need at the moment very clear guidance. Verse 3b. It may be that you're facing a serious operation, or in your family there is another dark valley of some kind, and after the early service someone told me in their own family of a very dark valley in their particular experience. It may be, verse 5, that you are facing special opposition. Even in your church at home, in seeking to witness to Christ, you found a hornet's nest risen up against you. Now, there's nothing strange in that. That experience has been known by the universal church down the ages. David certainly knew it. His life was no escapism. He was in the midst of darkness and enemies many, many, many times. And yet, if the words of men could not comfort him, the words of God could. Same with Paul. Same with us. It's good when friends draw near and help us with words of encouragement. I know I need that. But I need more than the words of men on these occasions. I need the words of God. And here they are. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here is a promise to be claimed, a promise to be believed, a promise to rest on for some particular Christian family today. "I shall not be in want." 3b. "He guides me in right paths." There is a promise for some Christian who at the moment desperately needs just that guidance. There's the promise of him with you in the dark valley. There's the promise of overflowing joy in verse 5, even in the midst of spiritual opposition and real hostility to your faith. I want to say, trust the words of God and trust the God of these words. Part of being a Christian is learning, isn't it, to trust. Learning when everything else has let us down, when there's no other ground beneath our feet, when we can no longer trust in ourselves, to trust in God and his word. That's what Psalm 23 is about. And if we don't learn to trust these words, we shall never experience the fullness of having God as our shepherd. Let's remember, finally, the testimony of a grand old believer. You'll find it in Genesis 48:15. I love it very much because Rembrandt has painted a great picture of it with Jacob sitting up in bed looking slightly blotto and bleary-eyed, which I think he was at that stage, and Joseph, his son, looking very keen, you know, and the two little grandchildren. Do you remember? Have you seen the picture? Pop-eyed, sitting beside the desk, wondering what is all going on about. And the great day has come when the patriarch is going to bless his grandchildren. And you remember what a fuss there was because his hands went in the wrong direction. And Joseph, his son, tried to change it, but Jacob wouldn't be changed. And in verse 15 of Genesis 48, the very, very elderly Joseph makes this statement, which is by way of being a kind of testimony that he passes on to the generations to come. "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." He looks, you see, into the far distant future. He will have gone, but God is the same. The blessing he's experienced, they can experience. And that blessing through Christ is just as alive and just as real as then today. Now, it may be in church this morning there are those who have heard this series in January with great joy because you've never really heard this for yourself. And therefore, I've given you a little prayer that you'll find at the end of the hymn sheet that you might like to pray. Let me read you this prayer, and then I'm going to suggest we have a moment of quiet. And I will then read the prayer again, and it may be that some would like to echo it in their own hearts, or it may be you'd like to tuck it in your wallet and take it home, and in some moment of silence today, pray this with all your heart and with great sincerity to the great shepherd of his sheep. Let me read it. Let me pass it in front of your mind now, in your eyes now. Lord Jesus, great and good shepherd of your people, thank you for laying down your life for me, that I might be forgiven and live in your sight. Thank you for bearing my sins in your body on the cross. I turn to you today as the rightful shepherd and overseer of my soul, my life, and my all. Give me a repentant and believing heart and mind. Grant me the new life of the Spirit, so that I may enjoy your goodness and mercy all the days of my life and dwell in your household forever and ever. Amen. I've had a new idea. We've got 2 minutes. Why don't we all say it? Of course, for many of you who've been Christians for years, it isn't a new prayer, but it's nice to say these words and encourage those who are new to these things to commit their lives to Christ. They won't feel so embarrassed if in their heart they're saying words that they can say, hear you saying in a stentorian bass to their left or right. All right? Shall we all say this prayer as we close our service today? Lord Jesus, great and good shepherd of your people, thank you for laying down your life for me, that I might be forgiven and live in your sight. Thank you for bearing my sins in your body on the cross. I turn to you today as the rightful shepherd and overseer of my soul, my life, and my all. Give me a repentant and believing heart and mind. Grant me the new life of the Spirit, so that I may enjoy your goodness and mercy all the days of my life, and dwell in your household forever and ever. Amen.